What matters most? Well, life matters. Life matters. Every life. We don't get to decide, you know, that this life matters because it's the life of an unborn baby yet in the womb, and this life maybe not so much because it's the life of a person who you know, maybe made some foolish choices. Or we don't get to decide that this life matters because it's the life of someone who looks like me or thinks like me or agrees with me politically or religiously or economically, but that this other life somehow doesn't matter because it's someone who's liberal or conservative or Muslim or Hindu or a different ethnicity or a foreigner. You see, here's the thing. The legitimacy, this is all review, by the way. I'll get to preaching in a minute. The legitimacy of our pro-life conviction is demonstrated in the consistency of its application. The legitimacy of our pro-life conviction is demonstrated in the consistency of its application. If we are not consistently pro-life, if we're not committed to defending the sacredness of human life at every stage of human life, every stage of human development, for every human being, we don't have a conviction, we merely have a sentiment. Anybody want me to stir the pot a little more on that? All right, that's enough. We'll do it. Here's something I actually intended to say a couple of weeks ago when we talk about this, and somehow it got left out of my notes. But how about this? If we're truly pro-life, we will be as concerned about children being taken from their parents at the border as we are about babies being taken from their mothers at the womb. Not a statement about legitimizing illegal border crossings. I didn't say anything about whether people should illegally cross a national border, and they shouldn't, right? Not illegally. I simply challenge the consistency of application of our pro-life convictions because life matters, every life. Marriage matters, every marriage. The significance of marriage is rooted in creation itself, with Eve formed for Adam, from the side of Adam, and both of them unique and complete in themselves as human beings, to be sure, and yet more together than just the sum of their parts, right? Commissioned along with all of their offspring to fill the earth, to subdue it. And indeed, as I have argued, marriage, marked by the enduring qualities we talked about last Sunday, marriage is the fundamental building block of a healthy society and a sustainable culture. As much as anything, marriage, and specifically here I'm talking traditional marriage, the biblical definition of marriage, protects children, our most vulnerable and valuable asset, like nothing else can. Whereas the collapse of marriage as an institution, I know we really don't like that word, but it's a good word, the collapse of marriage as an institution and the redefinition of marriage into whatever we'd like it to be today damages that most valuable and vulnerable asset like nothing else can. You don't even need to be a Bible thumper to believe that. I quoted the stats for you last week talking about the collapse of biblical marriage, talking about homes where dad is uninvolved, sometimes where dad is nothing more than baby daddy. Children who grow up without a father are five times, this is just statistics, five times more likely to live in poverty and commit crime, nine times more likely to drop out of school, 20 times more likely to end up in prison. Statistically, they're more likely to have behavioral problems, run away from home, become teenage parents themselves, which only extends and expands the challenges of building a sustainable, healthy culture onto the next generation. So marriage matters, every marriage. And I want to say this, I tried to say this last week, but let me say it again. If you've been through a divorce, or your life is complicated by some difficult relationships, challenging circumstances, or maybe, you know, I've been talking about this matter of life, life matters every life. You've been through the heartbreak of an abortion. You just made the best decision you knew how to make at the moment, and now here I am standing in this pulpit before you making these sweeping declarations, you know, kind of, I mean, I wondered if it kind of felt like I was dropping bombs from 10,000 feet in the air, like I'm flying through the open skies above the jagged terrain of real life, and I don't have a clue what you've been through or are walking through and that's left you where you are. I want to tell you that I honestly don't think that's the case. I get it. There is a what ought to be, and there is the reality of what is. And all of us all of us, if you want an amen opportunity, here it is. All of us have made decisions that have left us in less than ideal situations. And all of us have found ourselves in less than ideal situations where it didn't have anything to do with any decision we made. It wasn't even that we were stupid. It's just the way life works sometimes. All of us live with regret. My words are not designed to weigh anyone down with guilt. When I talk about how life matters, every life matters. When I talk about how marriage matters and what an impact it has when marriages dissolve and the traditional family breaks down and children grow up without dads and the whole thing, right? My intention is not to weigh anyone down with guilt. My intention, my heart, is to cast a vision for how valuable life is and how valuable marriage is, so that starting from where we are right now, how many of you are glad that Jesus takes us right where we are? So starting from where we are right now, we can aim together for God's best. Because life matters and marriage matters. Okay, today I want to tell you that family matters. I say that and I think to myself, surely this is something that most of us understand intuitively. We don't need a preacher to tell us that family matters because we know it already, and some of us know it. All of us know it because we've experienced it in one way or another. Some of us, maybe our family of origin was, or our family right now is all that anyone could hope for and more, and you are a healthy, well-rounded person because of that. You know how much your family has shaped you, and you know, therefore, that family matters. Or maybe you know the significance of family because your family history was so broken and so lacking that it left you broken and lacking, and maybe wounded or just feeling incomplete or absent certain capacities for love and for relationship that you wished you had. And so from a negative perspective, you know that family matters. Whatever your own history and experience, I just want to drive home a bit today that rooted in this understanding of the sanctity of life and built on this understanding of marriage and its significance at the foundation of it all, I want us to think for a few minutes together today about family as a place where love is experienced and where values are formed and where life finds direction. I think especially that this first observation is kind of a given and probably doesn't need a whole lot of emphasis from me. But I do believe that God's intention is that the family, more than any other, that the family be the place where love is experienced. Anybody a fan of the survival shows on TV? No? Oh, I see. There you go. All right, I just know who my fans are right now. Alone? Anybody watched Alone? Naked and Afraid, any Naked and Afraid fans, right? Life Below Zero, I just read about that one. I haven't seen that one yet. If you're not familiar with that particular genre, the point of the show is that human beings, real human beings, people, get dropped into some godforsaken wilderness with nothing but a pocket knife and some fishing line. Okay, they don't even get the fishing line, right? Oh, that they had some fishing line. How much better life could be, right? And they're left there to survive on their wits and wisdom until they're the last man or the last woman standing. Now, this may come as a shock to some of you, but while some of you think that would be the greatest thing ever, I can't think of anything worse, right? My idea of roughing it is not enough blankets at the Holiday Inn. I hear those amens, right? I love what David Judas and our men are doing with our Royal Rangers, with those young men, teaching them about being outdoorsmen, and more than that, teaching them about being men of character as followers of Jesus. But the last time I did anything that resembled roughing it was a Royal Ranger camp out on Earl Rice's farm about 15 years ago, maybe, give or take. I don't know. All I remember about the night was it was like 30 below zero. Right? Snow and ice everywhere. Arctic blast coming in from the north. We were out there with nothing but our tents and our sleeping bags. John Strickland, kept blethering on about how you could dig a pit out of the ground and you could start a fire in it, and then I guess you'd cover it up and sleep over the hot coals or something ridiculous. Do you know how ridiculous? You know why that was ridiculous? I don't know whether it works or not. I just know that I was 2 miles from a house with heated air, right? With a king queen-size bed and blankets and the woman I married, and I was laying on a sleeping bag in the Arctic Circle. I got no use for that. No use for that. Survival experiences are not for me. But even if they were, and even if it is for you, first of all, if it is for you, I was watching those hands, because when the apocalypse happens, I'm looking for you, okay, just so you know. Remember that television show that was supposed to be set in post-apocalyptic Kansas? There was a show about that a while. I was driving Jericho, is that the name of it? I was driving down the road with John one day, and he was talking about it. He said, man, that'd be great. Yeah, he says, like a garage sale every week, just bartering for whatever you could find. Just, what is wrong with you people, all right? But when the apocalypse hits, I'm looking for you. But more than that, let me just tell you that whatever your take on a night in a tent, whether you're the world's greatest outdoorsman or you couldn't start a fire with a blowtorch, life is about more than just survival. Life is about more than just getting by, more than food, shelter, and clothing. In fact, I'll say it to you like this: because we are formed in the image of God, because we are formed in the image of God, whose primary attribute, if you got to say, what one thing characterizes God more than any other? His primary attribute may be love. God is love, 1 John says. To truly live, then, to actually flourish as a human being formed in the image of a God who is love, demands love. And God designed the family to be that place where love is most generously and most consistently experienced. It's not just sentimentality on my part. It is what we know ought to be, because it is tied oh so deeply into who we are. We are formed in the image of God. And what are the kinds of things we say about God, or more importantly, what are the kinds of things that Scripture reveals about God? Well, the Scriptures reveal God as eternal, no beginning, no end, and as not just loving, not just as a characteristic, but love, as love, this fundamental attribute. The Scriptures declare that the very essence of God's nature can only be described as love, and the Scriptures reveal God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this triune being who exists eternally in relationship with himself, and in a relationship that abounds in love. Indeed, you perhaps have heard me say that I believe, that it was an abundance of loving relationship within the Godhead itself that motivated God to say, let us make man in our own image. That, contrary to what some have at times suggested, it wasn't some lack on God's part. It wasn't because, you know, he needed to be worshipped or the need for somebody to do his work for him, which is how some ancient explanations of God and in pagan literature goes. It wasn't some other lack that motivated our formation, but rather that God found himself so full of love, so abounding in love, that he said within himself, this is too good to keep to myself. I must have another with whom to share my love and with whom to share my glory. And out of that motivation, the abundance of love within the relationship and overflowing from the relationship that is the Godhead, out of the abundance of love that characterizes who he is, God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life of his very self, so that he, Adam, became a living being. And the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an eternal relationship of love, is a picture of the family. It is the model, if you will, that God, in forming Adam and Eve and directing them to fill the earth, intended should be reflected in the human family over and over and over and over again. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 3. He's writing out this prayer that he prays for the believers everywhere. And he says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." And its name here really being the same as its nature, its character. So my argument, my challenge is that God's intent is that in the same way that the Godhead itself abounds in love within itself, so it is that God intends the family, the nuclear family, the biblical family of husband and wife committed to each other for life, to any children that result from their union, and to this larger society of which they are a part. We talked about that definition last Sunday. In the same way that the Godhead itself abounds in love within itself, so it is that God intends that each family should, as a microcosm of the very nature of God, abound in love. This is a place where I want to say, if that's not been your experience, or if you're at a place where that's not your current reality, and maybe it doesn't look like it's ever going to be your reality, that is where, and this is spoken both as an encouragement to you, and this is spoken as a challenge to all of us as a church, as a body, that's where the church, as the family of God, should rise up and fill what is lacking. It's why we so encourage you, beyond participation in Sunday services, beyond these moments where we connect with God in the worship of His glorious name, why we encourage you to connect in relationship with other people in a life group. I'm not just trying to plug in a commercial here, but let me tell you, we don't organize life groups because we think people need something else to do. Right? We organize life groups because we think people need people. Because we're convinced that living in relationship with one another is part of what's required for spiritual growth and wholeness. And we believe that life groups are a blessing that God can use when, among other things, life isn't what it ought to be in other places for you. That in a life group, you can experience the love of God through relationships with loving people. By the way, that does demand that if you are in a life group, you need to be a loving person, or at least be working on it. Just telling you, not just there for what you can receive, but for how you can love somebody else, how God wants to use you to love somebody else. Another sermon for another day. All that said, I do know that in God's best design, I have to admit that JAG life groups are kind of the second tier. Rob Reinhold says, God loves discipleship small groups. He just has another name for them. He calls them families. God's intent, and this is the point, if you're wondering, what does all that mean? You should make this an intentional goal for your family. God's intent is that your family be a place where love, His love, is experienced. Second, the family is to be a place where values are formed. Actually, the truth is the family will be a place where values are formed. So the challenge really is, what kind of values are being formed in the family you lead? What kind of values are being formed in the family you are a part of? And especially if you are a parent, oh, what a responsibility you have. What an opportunity you have. If you're a grandparent, you get a second chance. And here's the problem. Here's the challenge that you're going to face in this matter of values, right? God loves you. God loves you, and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life. Some of you will recognize the misquote. Preachers are fond of saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, so does everyone else have a wonderful plan for your life, right? Right? Any shortage of demands on your time? Any shortage of demands on your energy or your priorities? I don't think so, right? The Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans, where he invites us to consistently and wholeheartedly present ourselves to the Lord, submit ourselves to the Lord, so that we do not conform to the patterns of this world, to everybody else's plan for us except for the Lord. It gets clearer and clearer to me. I mean, I know I'm turning into an old codger, but it gets clearer and clearer to me every day that this world is broken. This world is messed up. And if we're not careful, we can get sucked into those distorted ways of thinking and distorted ways of living and begin to believe what the world tells us about what life is, that this is what life is, that this is that of which life consists. It's easy to be misshapen. Just one example. I started a simple little book called The Tech Wise Family by Andy Crouch. Tried to read it the other day and got interrupted, but I got about halfway through it. It is his contribution to helping us think more wisely about the way technology has and is reshaping the family. You need to think about this for your family. Neither his response nor mine is to reject technology out of hand. No one is a Luddite here. You don't know that word? You can look it up on your smartphone. You just need to be aware that technology can either be your servant and help you make your family more loving, the value-shaping place you want it to be, or, especially if you pay no attention to it, technology can become your master. Especially to parents. Look, there are some easy targets to shoot at here. There are attractions that can so easily come to dominate our lives so that our families no longer richly reflect the intentions of God. But the reality is, if you're a spouse, if you're a parent, you have the challenge of fighting off the priorities that others would press in upon you. God loves you, and everybody else has a wonderful plan for your life. And you have the challenge of fighting off the priorities that others would press in on you, and the opportunity, and especially if you have children, as the perspective of an old codger, right? It is a fleeting and narrow opportunity, the opportunity to impress upon them the kind of God-honoring values that will serve them and the kingdom well for the rest of their lives. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is reminding the Israelites of their covenant with God and of the commitment they made to God in response to his delivering them from slavery in Egypt. And Moses reminds them of who God is, the one true God. Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And he challenges them on this foundational attribute then of love. "And you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And then he reminds them of who God is and what it means to pledge allegiance to God, and how that must always be rehearsed and just reminded, how children especially need these values impressed upon them and formed in them. He says, "These words I am commanding you today are to be upon your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently." Everybody say diligently. "Diligently to your children, and speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as reminders on your hands and bind them on your foreheads and write them on the doorposts of your houses and your gates." And while the church, while this local body of Christ of which you are a part, can and should reinforce all the work you do shaping your children's heart and the nature of your home, it is always going to be primarily in the context of your family that values are formed. You can't neglect the value formation that needs to go on in your home every other day of the week and blame the church for the work it didn't do on the one or two Sundays you managed to get your family here for church. That's good, brother. Related to that, it is within the family that direction is shaped. Proverbs 22, verse 6, only a moment on this. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, "Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it." I don't know if I need to take a minute and talk about the nature of proverbs, of proverbial truth. It is a general statement. I understand that there are exceptions, but as a rule, this is how proverbs works, and this is why it's called proverbs. So you may well have a child who's decided that they don't want anything to do with God, and you've hung on to this, and you should hang on to this, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you screwed up as a parent. But as a rule, everybody say, as a rule, proverbially speaking, start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. I hear people say, I'm not going to force religion on my kids. I'm going to let them choose their own path. I'm going to let them decide about themselves, about faith. I'm going to let them decide for themselves whether they want to drag themselves out of bed or away from their Xbox or their iPad on Sunday morning and come to church. And I think that's funny. You don't do that with school. You don't do that with medical checkups and visits to the dentist. Boy, if you do, you shouldn't. You don't do that with basic healthy nourishment. Why would you be so foolish as to let them independently decide if they're going to honor the God who's given you life to the full? All right, so it's where direction is shaped. One more. I know I didn't list it before. That was on purpose. I didn't want you to get ahead of me. Some of you said, that's three. We're almost done. No, guess what? It's bonus round. Family is where Christ is formed in us. Family is where Christ is formed in us. And I get it, that may not have been true for you. That may not be in your background, in your history. But if so, don't you wish it had been? The thing is that God's intent in forming us to begin with, the reason God formed man in his image was to replicate himself millions of times over. Not that Adam and Eve or any of us would somehow achieve divinity, but rather, let's go back and read Genesis 1 and 2 again, that under his authority, we would share in his authority over all the earth, forming and filling the earth with his goodness as he himself did in the opening act of creation, that we would simply continue under his authority and in his authority to continue the work that he started. And so this command originally given to Adam and Eve to fill the earth was not just about having lots of kids, but more properly about reproducing vessels, little human beings who would grow up to be adult human beings who like Adam and Eve before them, were filled with and reflected the glory of the God they served and his purposes throughout expanding regions of the globe. Remember the story of the prophet Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, where she was in need and all she had was a little flour and a little vessel of oil, and Elijah tells her to go and borrow every container she could, right? You probably know this story. When she had, she borrowed every empty container she could get from all her neighbors. Elijah began to fill the containers with oil from the little bit that she had, and the supply of oil didn't stop until every vessel was full. And I know that this isn't the point of the story as it shows up in 2 Kings, but let me just borrow the imagery for a minute. In reproducing, in filling the earth with human offspring, what we are really supposed to be about, what we are really doing, is producing vessels for the Lord to fill with the oil of his glory, with the oil of his spirit. We are loving in such a way, and we are forming in such a way, and we are directing in such a way that Christ is being formed in, and they are being filled with him. That should be the cry of our heart. That out of our families and through the lives we share together, we would become, and our children would become, and our grandchildren would become, and any others we're privileged to influence would become those in whom Christ is formed. I take that phrase from what Paul writes to the church at Galatia. The truth is, he has needed to rebuke them and challenge them because they've not really stayed true to faith in Christ and Christ alone. And so he is correcting them, but he says to them, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Right? That speaks. I understand he's speaking in a spiritual sense about being their spiritual parents, but this speaks about the reality even of physical reproduction. He is again in the pains of childbirth that Christ would be formed in them. Oh, how I wish I could be with you now, he says. And that, That is the kind of heart I am talking about for what our families ought to be about, what our families ought to accomplish, that Christ be formed in us. Let me just tell you one of the things that does. When we understand the purpose and the significance of the family, when we understand the purpose, not just the significance, but the purpose of the family, it keeps God being God over our families. It keeps God, God, and keeps family from becoming God. It's a challenge that I think exists with what I'm sharing with you today. I think that some make family God. That some prioritize family to such a place that instead of serving the purpose of God so that Christ is formed in us, instead the family itself becomes this sort of ingrown entity that gets consumed with itself. If everything about your family is about family, where does God get to sit? If everything about your family is about family, where does God get to sit? But if everything about your family is, I am hungry, I am again in the pains of childbirth, that Christ be formed in us. And because I am hungry for that, I will create an atmosphere of consistent love, and I will inculcate you in you. I will impress upon you the values of the kingdom. We will talk about them as we sit in the home and as we walk along the way. We will impress upon you the values of the kingdom. I will point you in a direction that honors God and serves the purposes of God in your life and in our family. When the family functions in that way, that's when the family fulfills its purpose. Not to be consumed upon ourselves because we've got such a lovely group, but to be overjoyed at the thought that our family is fulfilling the purpose of God, the purpose for which we were formed, the purpose for which we were united, that we are shaping one another as vessels to be filled with the character and anointing of Christ. Stand with me, please. So I want in these closing moments to challenge you to just to bring your family to Jesus, to bring your home under the authority of Christ. So many different contexts to which I speak. I get that. But wherever you are, whatever your place, whatever your family looks like right now, right? You might be part of the most broken, dysfunctional bunch of folks you ever saw in your life. Oh, I think Jesus probably wants to use you to bring some wholeness in that context. You may have a well-established biblical family structure that just honors God like nobody's business. I think God would like to bless that even more and use it. Maybe you could just be an example for some of the rest of us, right? You may be a single parent, kind of wondering how to navigate things when everything isn't perfect and it's one of those less than ideal situations I spoke about a few minutes ago. Listen, Jesus has not lifted his hand off your family. Jesus has not lifted his hand off your family. He becomes a father to the fatherless. He becomes a husband to the widow. That's what Scripture says. So I don't know what your circumstances might be and what, I wish, you know, one-on-one conversation, how we could talk about what this means for you. Because I don't want anybody to walk away saying, well, I can't rise to that. Oh, you can. You can. Whatever your particulars, whatever your circumstances, I've laid out here, right? Here's this bold, wonderful design that God has established and invites us to step into. And you may feel like you're miles from it, but let me tell you that God is able to bridge the gap. God is able to bring such wholeness to you that His purpose is fulfilled in your home in spite of all the obstacles that would block it. It was not that long ago that we said that your circumstances are no obstacle to God. It's not been that long that we preached your circumstances are no obstacle to God. And that is true in your home. So in these sacred moments, as the Spirit of God meets with us, I am inviting you to bring your home, to bring your family to Jesus. That the purposes of Christ might be realized. Let me pray over you. Then I'm going to speak a word of blessing over you from Scripture, and then we're going to be dismissed. But I want you in these sacred moments just to reach out to Jesus. Reach out to His plan and His purpose for your home, so that your home would be a place where love is experienced and values are formed and direction is given and Christ is formed in us. Savior, you're aware of the variety of circumstances that are represented in this sanctuary. Here in the presence of God, we are bringing our families to you. We are who we are, and many of us are in, all of us on some level are in less than perfect situations. And yet we affirm that you formed the family as a reflection, in some measure, a reflection of the eternal relationship in which you yourself have existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, since before time began. And I pray then that you would help us shape our homes as places where love abounds, where values are shaped, where direction is given, where Christ is formed in us. And no, we will not do it perfectly, and Satan will tell us that it's of no use. Satan will tell us that we are fighting a losing battle, but we affirm in these moments that he is a liar and the father of lies. And we celebrate the fact that your grace reaches into all the broken crevices, all the broken spots of our lives, and you are able to come alongside and fix and fill and heal what might seem impossible. What might seem impossible from a merely human perspective, that we are in partnership with the God of heaven and earth. And you have invited us to walk with you, become the one who helps our families to reflect more gloriously who you are. So we submit ourselves, our homes, our lives, our families to you. We press in to receive all that you have for us. We ache again, as it were, with the pains of childbirth, that Christ would be formed in us. But we do so confident that this battle of spiritual formation is one you are more committed to than even we could be committed to. And you are working in ways we cannot imagine or perceive until the product is complete. We belong to you. May our families reflect your glory and your purpose. I pray it in Jesus' name. Now, church, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. All God's people said, amen. Love one another and go in the goodness of the Lord. God bless you.